If you will, please turn with me to Jonah, God's Word in the book of Jonah, as we consider our short series, we've entitled The Reluctant Prophet. God will train us. God will have His way in our lives. It is one of the beautiful testimonies of the book of Jonah. This morning we come to the prayer of Jonah. We'll begin reading at 1:17 and read chapter 2. I'm reminded of the words of C.H. Spurgeon. In regards to prayer, he said, "Praying has become as essential to me as the heaving of my lungs and the beating of my pulse." Would we say that as well? That our communion with God is so essential that it is unto us like life itself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on His Word, and then we will consider His Word in the book of Jonah together. Pray with me. Holy and gracious Father, we are a people who come before You realizing that we need You to speak to us by Your Word. We thank You that You have given us Your Word and that You have given us the testimony of this prophet Jonah to speak into our lives Your truth. And we pray by Your Spirit and Your Word You would form us in the image of Christ, that we might live as follows You, that we might desire to please You, that we would do all to glorify You, Father. Speak to us now by Your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's Word from the book of Jonah in the Hebrew, chapter 2, actually starts at verse 17. So we're going to consider verse 17 of chapter 1 and consider the 10 verses in chapter 2. Listen to God's Word as it is read. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight. Yet I shall again look upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Come to this passage, and it's one that many know and have questions about. As a matter of fact, sometimes when I read it, I imagine a veteran newspaper editor coming before his young rookie reporters and saying something like this, using Jonah as an illustration. "When a man eats fish, that's not a newsworthy story. But when a fish eats a man, now that is news." When we look at Jonah, when we consider Jonah, we always think of him in connection to the great fish, don't we? It's one of those things that's just natural in our consideration of God's Word in the story of Jonah. And we want to speak to the great fish, but I want to propose for you this morning that the fish is actually only the instrument of God's deliverance. That the true theme of the text before us this morning is God's deliverance of God's prophet. God's deliverance of God's person. God's sovereignty shown in the way He takes His prophet down and the way He brings His prophet up. Many of us will never experienced the inside of a well or the inside of a great fish or the inside of the sea monster. The word is actually kind of vague. We don't know what kind of fish it was, but unlikely for us to end up there, right? But most of us will question the Lord at some point in our distress. Most of us will wonder about God's deliverance. When our child is sick and we do not understand what has happened, it is easy for us to question, Lord, where are you? Lord, what are you doing? When our marriage is upon the rocks and we struggle with communication, it's easiest to bless our spouse, isn't it? And then it's second easiest to blame God. Rarely do we look at ourselves, Lord, why have you brought us here? Lord, what is the problem? It's easy in our distress to question God. When we come to that point where we've made a decision, maybe it's a financial decision. It was a sure thing in the stock market. We place our money there and it all goes away. Lord, that was the nest egg. The distress of our heart comes forward. We could name situation after situation. The emotional disturbance of our heart, something grips us, the situations of life, we struggle. Lord, where are you? We ask those questions. We see Jonah asking much the same, but we also see Jonah seeking the Lord. He knows the answer to his deliverance. And so in dependence, he casts himself upon the Lord. A man praying in dark places. We run to the dark depths in our rebellion, and only the Lord can save us from our sin, from ourselves, from our predicaments. And when we cry out to the Lord, how will we know that the Lord hears us? Jonah helps us with the answer this day. How will we know that the Lord hears us in our deep and dark places? You know, when it comes to prayer, in just the short time I've been a minister over the last 14, 15 years, one of the things I've seen is that we as a church in America have become more ambivalent about whether prayer really matters. But at the same time, as we've become ambivalent about prayer, about this means of grace, about the opportunity God gives us in prayer, I have found that we also have grown more anxious as a people. Where will our answers come from if we trust not in the Lord? What I want you to see this morning is that we may approach the Lord with thankful prayer, with searching prayer, with dependent prayer, and our deliverance will come from above. Three A's for you this morning. I want you to see the appointment of Yahweh's deliverance. I want you to see the answer of Yahweh's deliverance. And finally, I want you to see the assurance of Yahweh's deliverance. First this morning, notice the appointment of Yahweh's deliverance. Verse 17 of chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Here is the appointment of Yahweh's deliverance. Didn't just happen to be at a certain point in the Mediterranean Sea. God had appointed that a great fish would swallow up Jonah and would be the means of his salvation. I agree with Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson, in his Bible study, says this must be the most spurned fish who ever swam the deeps of the Mediterranean Sea. He even pleads that maybe God would give it voice so it could vindicate itself sometime in heaven. You know, we get to this point and it's so unnatural, it's hard for us to believe. How do we deal with this idea of the fish? Do you really believe that a large... Isn't this just a parable? Isn't this a midrash? You know, Jews used a midrash as a way to explain. Is it an allegory? Is it real? I would propose that it is real. Why? Well, Jesus saw it as historical. That's enough for me. Secondly, the Scripture, the way it's laid out here in Jonah, is in the context of history. Is it possible that a fish could swallow a man? Well, I can give you some cases. You can go to Answers in Genesis or other websites and you can find places. I'll just tell you one story. In 1892, there was a whaling ship, the Star of the East. It was welling when that industry was in full bloom off the Falkland Islands. A large squall came up, and men who were welling, several of them, were thrown off of the ship in the storm, and they saved them all but one. 2 days later, as they were welling, having lost one of their men, they speared a sperm whale. Brought it up. In those days, they would bring it up beside the ship because the well was almost as vast as the ship, and they would gut the well of those things which could be traded, the oil, the blubber, those things which were valuable in the port, and then they would just leave the carcass in the ocean. They had done that. They had taken the whale's blubber, the whale's oil, and finally they were cutting the stomach, and there was the man who had been thrown overboard. James Bartley was his name. So white from the gastric juices of the stomach, his hair was bleached white, his skin was ashen. They were sure that he was dead, but he was revived. And according to papers, according to the story, he went on serving on the ship for ages. But his hair was always bleached white. His skin was always a little discolored. And you know what they called him the rest of his days? Jonah. But you know, even if we could controvert such stories and say, no, that's not possible, you know, it still wouldn't be the main point. Here is the God of heaven, the God who has created all things. Surely He can control His creation, and He does. He has appointed a fish as Jonah's salvation. It's really the point, not so much that it's a natural possibility, but that it's a supernatural act of God's providence that He appointed one who happened to be at the right spot in the right storm at the right time to deliver as a lesson, but as a salvation, His servant. See the appointment of salvation in the text. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It's the appointment of salvation. Now, when you hear me use the word appointment, you might think, you know, when I go to the hospital, my appointment is at 7 and day surgery begins at 9, right? Or when I take my car in, they tell me to be there at 9, we'll be done by 10, and I'm there until midday. For us in our culture, appointments are approximations, right? You know, sometimes some are better than others. Sometimes you come to see the pastor and you wait out in the outer office for 10 or 20 minutes, right? He's always running by. Appointments are approximations in our days often. But the idea of the appointment here is not an approximation. It is a precision. As a matter of fact, the idea here in the word in the Hebrew appointment, when we think of it, we should see that it conveys the idea of a determinative and particular control of God over nature. See, it's God who has brought about Jonah's salvation. It is God who has appointed the fish. It's not chance. It's not happenstance. It's God's directive. God's fish carrying out God's order. And we see that it is the appointment of salvation. But notice as we go on in the text, not only did the fish swallow him up, but Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. What's the importance of that? It's an appointment of salvation, but it's also an appointment from death to life. Very interesting. The idea of Jonah is one that Jesus picks up in the New Testament, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, Jesus has been healing people. And particularly in Matthew chapter 12, on the Sabbath day, it drove the Pharisees crazy, but He healed a man with a withered hand. Jesus heals this man. The Pharisees come, and what do they say? Well, the reason He can heal is because He's the son of Beelzebub, right? He's the son of Satan, and so He does what is illegal on the Lord's day. It's a sign, but it's a spoof. It's what the Pharisees are saying. And what does Jesus say? A kingdom divided against itself will fall. And He gives them a diatribe on how His kingdom will stand and how a kingdom is built. And then He says, He speaks to the nature of good fruit and bad fruit. Good fruit, good words come from a good soul. And He begins to show this picture, and the Pharisees have little that they can say to Jesus' comment, and so what do? They ask Jesus for another sign, right? Give us a sign, Jesus. And what sign does Jesus promise that they will give? To an adulterous, unbelieving world, to an adulterous and unbelieving generation, what sign does He give them? It's the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is the journey through death to life, right? From death to life. And the truth is, as we understand God's appointment, we need to understand this. We're all under the curse of death until Jesus, until God brings and gives us life. It's God's appointment unto life. That's what Jesus is speaking. What is the sign? Well, Jonah's the sign. The one who has been through the depths and brought out in life that he may preach the manifold wisdom and glory of God to Nineveh. Now, you want to see a miracle? There's a real miracle. The archenemy of Israel, hundreds of thousands, 100,000 of them come in repentance to the Lord. Now, that's a miracle. But it was through death to life that God works. And it's through Christ we see that really, as the final interpretive piece to this passage, Jesus takes it to Himself, because it's through death to life, death and resurrection. That is the manner of His salvation. And as we see God's appointment, as we struggle, as we handle our distresses, we need to have that big picture understanding of what God is doing from death to life. The relationship to Christ. You know, 9/11, one of those nexus moments in our history. It's on Sunday this year. We remember one of the events that still has implications and effect, that fateful day that still affects our country today. The wars that we're in, the struggle that we're in, that day still has effect. Read a story this week of a man who ran a security company in the Trade Tower. He was not there when the towers were hit, and so he was saved. His life was spared, rather. He didn't end up being in the tower when it went down. And he recounted in his story a number of people who were in his company and why they had been spared, the events that had happened. There were several in his company that had been spared. The reason that he had been spared was that his daughter had started kindergarten that day, and he wanted to see her in her first day going to kindergarten. A fellow worker, his car wouldn't start, and so he couldn't make it to work on time. There was a secretary that worked in his office. Her teenage daughter would not get out from under the from in front of the mirror, was fixing her face, and she was late to work because her daughter was dialing. There was another man. He had been charged to pick up donuts for the day. That was his job. It was his cycle. There were others who survived because their car wouldn't start. They went back to answer the phone. And they wrestled. Is it just chance? How does my life compare to another? Why was I saved, or why was I spared and another was not spared? There are tough questions like that in life. There are challenging times when we look at life circumstances and we ask why. But you know, one of the things that I think Jonah teaches us is that for the child of God, for the believer, there's no place for chance. You see, God will not abandon us to chance. God has not lost His throne. He will not lose His position. As a matter of fact, if you would, flip with me to 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. You know, I think sometimes we feel like we're the only ones that experience the distress, the tough times, the dark places of life. But you know, Apostle Paul, he had the struggles you have. He preached the gospel and he was persecuted unmercifully, even to the point of fearing for life and struggling. Notice when he writes the church at Corinth in verse 8, notice what he writes. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Do you ever despair of life itself? You're in good company. The Apostle Paul despaired of life itself. Indeed, We felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Isn't that what we see in Jonah? A man who surely in those moments must have been despairing of death, and yet God raises to life. But that's the beauty of the Christian walk, the appointment to life. It's, God never abandons us to chance. He is on His throne. He does bring to an end His good things. Wade, what do I do with that? I still struggle with distress. What I want you to do with this truth from Jonah this morning is to teach your heart by the way of belief that when my struggle has me, that's not the end of the world. There is something larger. There is something fuller in life. There is a God who cares. A God who controls. A God I can trust. But beloved, you're going to have to press your heart in those hard times. It's easy to give up on the Lord. It's easy to question the Lord. But I want to remind you, this belief that God is sovereign and control and that God cares for His own, it's the thing that you need to minister to your heart. God will not give us over to chance. He would remind us that He has provided for us in Christ, but in every avenue of life, we may remember the good gifts of God. Secondly, I want you not only to see, first of all, the appointment of Yahweh's deliverance, but by way of deliverance, I want you to see the answer of Yahweh's deliverance. Now, I find it a very fascinating prayer that Jonah prays here in verses 2 through 9. But notice as we begin the prayer, what is it that we see? I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. What is Jonah? You know, this is the first time we get any idea of prayer in the text on Jonah's behalf, right? Now, the sailors back in chapter 1, they were praying, right? They were praying to their gods. But you won't find Jonah praying until this point. Finally, we see Jonah taken to the bottom, and then he remembers. Then he is reminded to pray. And with his prayer comes the confidence, the boldness, the assurance. Just one quick thing as we begin here. You know what I think it teaches? You know, here's one who has run from God. But even in the depths, he has the boldness to call out to God. This side of the cross, how much more us? If you have run from God, even in your depths, you may turn to Him and run to Him. You know, I think many of us are like a child on a merry-go-round. You know, they don't put merry-go-rounds on playgrounds anymore. You ever notice that? I'm convinced that I and my clan were the reason why. Go to Soddy Park, Big Soddy Park, we called it. There's not a lot big in Soddy, but for us, it was Big Soddy Park. It was the big park in town. There were two. But in the big park, there was this merry-go-round. We loved to go on the merry-go-round. My mom would even tell me, Wade, don't you get on that merry-go-round. But I'd always sneak off and get on the merry-go-round. You know why my mom didn't want me to get on the merry-go-round? I always came back with some bruise or some scrape or something from the merry-go-round. Because this is what we would do. We would get on the merry-go-round and we'd get big kids to push us. And they would push faster and faster and faster. And we would white-knuckle it. We would hold it as long as we could until what? Bodies go flying off. That's why there are no merry-go-rounds in new parks. You know, that idea was to hold on. You know, some of us live the Christian life that way too, don't we? Or we just live life in general that way. I'm going to white-knuckle it. I'm going to hold on to it. Lord, I got this one. I don't need you in this one. But you see, here's the answer. Here's what really comes to Jonah. What he understands is that he does need the Lord. In the depth of his distress, out of the depth of his rebellion, comes the depth of conviction. I need the Lord. And his heart is turned towards God. You know, you can see the depth of his distress here in the text. If you look in, notice that's the way he begins. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He called out of him from the belly of Sheol. That is the concept there. You know, it's figurative and beautiful language, but the picture there is the picture of hopelessness. He had gone down in his distress to the very root of the mountains. He was at the bottom of the sea. Here's the distress, the depths of his distress. The bars, the prison of eternity had closed over him. You see, the distress of Jonah the prophet. As a matter of fact, you see the depth of his rebellion and the depth of his distress as he speaks of it. It's a downward journey all the way. If you were to take a profit margin of Jonah's journey from Jonah 1 to Jonah 2, it's down, down, down. If you were to graph it, put it on a graph, it would be a straight line graph. Down, down, down. Jonah 1:3, what do we see? Jonah goes down to Joppa. Matter of fact, from there we see, once he gets on the ship heading for Tarshish in 1:5, what do we see? Jonah goes down to the body of the ship. And then finally, a third time we see here, finally, Jonah has been going down, down. And in verse 1:6, we see, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. You sense the hopelessness there. And yet there is answer. Why? Why in the moments, the dying moments, why is there an answer? Why is there hope? It's because of the depth of conviction. Twice in the words here of this prayer, you notice, where does he turn his attention? Verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. In verse 7, notice again, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Now, what does that mean? Well, the temple in the days of Jonah, he's a northern kingdom prophet, by the way. But in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem, was the temple, and that was the representation of the presence of God among his people. Where is it that Jonah's prayer enters? It enters into the presence of God. What is Jonah's hope for answer? That the ear of the Lord has heard him. And the ear of the Lord will bring his ultimate redemption and deliverance. And so I would say to you this morning as we consider the text, that the essence of prayer is to turn our eyes and our hearts toward our Heavenly Father. Wait, what do you mean that? Well, I mean, some of us look at prayer as kind of a formula to crack the secret codes of heaven's treasury box. If we can just do it right, you know, it's kind of like prayer is like getting the code on the lock just right. Turn it 3 times, 37, 26, 32, see if it'll open. Well, we'll probably pray a little different next time. Maybe we'll crack the treasury box of heaven. No, the idea here is that heart is gripped by God in dependence. The eyes are focused upon the Lord in dependence. What is it? He is looking upon. He is looking upon the holy temple. How do you do that in the dark, in the side, the body of a great fish? Except that he's speaking of his attitude, his demeanor of dependence upon God. That God would carry the burden. As a matter of fact, as we apply this, I would say for us that we, most of us, probably need to reorder our prayer lives. John MacArthur, who loves to reframe and rephrase the Puritans, and he is at this point, he writes this concerning prayer. John MacArthur writes, prayer is not asking God to do my will. Does that sound like your prayers? Prayer is not asking God to do my will. It is bringing myself into conformity with His will. It is asking Him to do His will and to give me grace to enjoy it. How many times do we pray that? Lord, do Your will in my life and give me the grace to enjoy it. I have to betray my own prayer life. I got a lot of plans for us here at Westminster. Matter of fact, I got a lot of plans for my own life. My prayers are all too often self-focused. But you see what John MacArthur's pointing us to? I think what Jonah figures out in the belly of this great fish in the depths of a great sea is that no, the goal is that God's will would be done and that I would enjoy His will. How much would Jonah have been saved if he had started there? He'd have been in Nineveh, not in the belly of a great fish in the bottom of an ocean. You see, there's where our prayers need to be organized. So that prayer is ever and always, first and foremost, a recognition of God's glory and an act of submission to it. That's how our hearts need to be directed. And when our hearts are in the depth, our tendency is to go inward, when really what we need to do is go upward and outward. All too often in our distress, we focus inward and we get myopic and we focus on what I don't have. And what we need to focus on is God and what He does have. There's the resource. There's the answer to our deliverance, to our need. Well, Wade, what do we do with this? All right, you tell me to pray. Every preacher I've ever heard tells me to pray more. You know how much that helps, Wade? Well, there is one instructive thing about prayer here, I think. You might not notice it, but there are a dozen allusions and references in Jonah's prayer to the Psalms. If you were to go back to the Psalm, this was a man who knew the Bible. Now, there are allusions. They're not really direct quotes, but you can find reference to Psalm 18, to Psalm 38, to Psalm 36, to Psalm 42, to Psalm 130, to Psalm 143, Psalm 88, 89. Yeah, all in this one prayer. Can you? You know what I think Jonah begins to teach you and I? What we fail to do often is that his prayer is saturated with the Word of God. He knew God's Word, and when he was in trouble, that was what he prayed. So here's my assignment. You got your life action. Ready? If you got a pencil, you can even write it down. It won't be too hard to forget. But what I want you to do is I want you to find five Psalms. And I want you to take five prayers of Paul. You know, in Philippians 1 or Ephesians 1. Or if you want to take one from Thessalonians or Colossians. I want you to take those. I want you to begin to pray those prayers. But wait, it doesn't feel natural. It doesn't feel real. You know what? I think if you study history, you'll find if you pray the Word of God, it will be formative. Too often, our feelings are formative in our life. And what we need to be formative in our life, what we need to strengthen our prayers, it is substance. And God's Word gives us substance. So I want you to research a little. I won't tell you which ones to choose, but go and look at the prayers of Scripture and then begin to pray those. My own personal prayer life, I take as a model every morning because Martin Luther did it and I think he's a good example. I take the Lord's Prayer and I pray those six petitions every morning. That's what governs my prayer. Now, I'm sure a lot of you can pray a whole lot better than the pastor does, but the point is this. I'll tell you what's been the backbone of any semblance of strength of prayer that I've had in my life. It's been the Word of God. It was for Jonah. I pray it will be for you. You see, the attitude of prayer formed by the Word of God gives us direction for our prayer life. But then finally, not only this appointment, this answer, but finally Jonah ends, even I believe in the belly of a great fish, on this note, the assurance of Yahweh's deliverance. Notice here, how do we know that God will hear us? Our assurance that He hears and responds is this. He holds the key to salvation. Let me give it to you in just one verse for time's sake. Notice when he comes in verse 8, I got to give you two things here. Two things here, all right? I want you to see the emptiness of an unbelieving prayer or the emptiness of vain idolatry. And then finally, I want you to see the efficacy of Yahweh's salvation. Notice here in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. What's his assurance? Where have we seen the idolatry of the heart in the book of Jonah already? Where have we seen those who have given up hope of God for vain idolatry? Well, we've seen it in the sailors, right? When the storm was raging in chapter 1, the captain and all his men, where do they turn? They turn to their gods. And as a matter of fact, they don't care which God answers, but we'll all turn to our gods and we'll get an answer, right? No answer comes, right? But where else do you see the idolatry of the heart, the vain idolatry that gives up the hope of steadfast love? You find it in a believer himself, don't you? You find it in Jonah. The idolatry of self-leading. You know, the hope of gaining freedom, running from God. That became Jonah's idolatry, right? There was the promise of freedom. The promise of security, the promise of peace, but every step of the way, I mean, the moment Jonah jumps out of the tracks, out of the starting blocks on his race and his run away from God, the moment he does, he trips over his own shoelace. All the way, God's got him in the direction that he's going until he finds himself in the belly of a great fish. The emptiness Jonah notes. The emptiness he notes of vain idolatry. Why? Because idolatries always promise you everything, But the support for it is always an illusion. Let's take money for us, right? Money in our culture, affluence, it promises you peace. It promises you security. It promises you a long future. It promises it, but rarely, if ever, and I would say never truly, gives it. But the gospel. You see, here is Jonah coming to grips with the gospel. The gospel promises it, it's there, and it gives it. Love, steadfast love, compassion, peace. We receive. It's the assurance of the gospel that grips Jonah's heart. And that's why I would say to you, beloved, what we need always is God's grace-filled intervention. The theologian Dennis the Menace, y'all ever read Dennis the Menace? The theologian Dennis the Menace, one time he and his friend are coming out of Miss Wilson's house. And they have warm, hot cookies. And you can see them delighting in those cookies, and the friend says something, and Dennis the Menace says back to him, "Oh no, Miss Wilson doesn't give us cookies because we're good. Miss Wilson gives us cookies because she's good." That's not a bad statement. That's pretty close to understanding the character of God. God doesn't give it to you because you're good, but because He is good. And Jonah would preach to you this morning, salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you need assurance in the dark places? Salvation belongs to the Lord. There's something that should grip our souls. There's true freedom. There's mercy and grace anew. You see, God has Jonah in His gospel grip. And there's no place you want to be, beloved, other than in God's gospel grip. When life is hard, when life is good. It's the gospel grip of our Heavenly Father's hold on us that makes a difference in this life. Beloved, pray with me. Father, we need Your grace. Father, we are weak of faith. Father, the distresses of this life crowd in. They steal our peace, and we struggle. But Father, we pray that You would give us a great view of salvation, a great view of the sign of Jonah, that we might be reminded of the death and resurrection of our Savior and live by it with great hope in it. For we trust in You, O Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.